Well, in the way of review, in Daniel chapter 1, you will remember that we saw Daniel exiled in 605 BC, taken captive to Babylon during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at that time. Daniel, along with others hand chosen for their intellect and upbringing, were selected and trained for 3 years in the religion, culture, the language, and the politics of Babylon. And then they were appointed to positions of service in the royal court. In chapter 2, the king had a dream, and that dream apparently was of great importance, and he wanted to know its meaning. And so he called in all the wise men of his kingdom, and knowing their cunning, he required them not only to tell him the meaning of the dream, but before that, they were to tell him exactly what he had dreamed. Well, when they were unable to tell him the content of the dream, he was angry and gave an order to execute all the wise men of Babylon, which included Daniel and company, even though they were not present during the king's inquiry. Well, when the chief of Nebuchadnezzar's guard, Arioch, came to execute Daniel and his friends, Daniel met him with questions about why such a harsh decision from the king. And upon learning what had happened, Daniel requested an opportunity to speak to the king, which amazingly he was granted. And he asked the king to give him time to see if he could interpret the dream. Well, Nebuchadnezzar agreed, and so Daniel went home, where he and his friends prayed during the night and asked God to reveal the content of the dream and its meaning. God answered their prayer. And in the morning, Daniel told Arioch, the captain of the guard, that he had an answer for the king. And so he was once again ushered into the presence of the Babylonian ruler. And that's basically where we left off last time. So let's pick up there and begin by looking at Daniel's revelation of the dream. Look in verses 31 through 35. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, there are three parts to this dream. Let me just break it down for you. Number one, first of all, A on your list there, Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream a great statue. And again, its head was made of gold, its chest and arms were made of silver, its belly and thighs were made of brass, and its legs were iron, and its feet of iron mingled with clay. Number two, a stone that had not been dug up or had not been cut out by human hands struck the feet of the image with such force that it completely destroyed it. And then the wind blew away even the dust so that no trace of the statue could be found. And then number three, the stone grew into a great mountain which filled the whole earth. Now, I think by the time that Daniel got through with the description of the dream, he had Nebuchadnezzar's undivided attention. This is exactly what he had asked first of the magicians and of the enchanters of Babylon. And of course, they could not answer. It was the first request made of Daniel, and I really don't think that Nebuchadnezzar believed that Daniel could do it. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, Nebuchadnezzar's face turned from cynicism to unconcealed amazement. This was what he had been waiting for, because Daniel had been able to give him the content of the dream. Now the king could know for sure that he could accurately give him the interpretation. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. That's why he made that request of the magicians and enchanters. Now, the second thing that we see here is Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and we see that in verses 36 through 45, a relatively long section here. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom of bronze will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than the bronze mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a dream about the future. And the dream identified four world empires that would emerge in succession. Now, we don't have to guess at who these world empires were, because this prophecy has been fulfilled so precisely that there is no doubt as to the identity of the kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel himself relates the identity of the first kingdom, which already existed. Look there again in verses 37 and 38. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. The kingdom of Babylon, which existed, which reigned, which ruled from 605 BC to 538 BC, was represented by the head of gold. No other kingdom had the majesty and the splendor of Babylon. It was then the largest and most beautiful city in the Middle East, with its famous hanging gardens and its massive walls. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 7, while anticipating its downfall, called Babylon a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The Greek historian Herodotus reported that its splendor surpassed any city of the known world. The first kingdom was Babylon, We also don't have to guess about the identity of the second of the kingdoms that would come, because we're also told in the book of Daniel who that will be. Turn over to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, and look with me beginning in verse 30. Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. The second kingdom, represented by the chest and arms of silver, is the Medo-Persian Empire, which ruled from 538 to 331 BC. Now, the third kingdom, which is pictured by the belly and thighs of brass, is Greece, the world empire that followed the Medo-Persian Empire, the world empire that ruled from 331 to 63 BC. Greece and many of its kings are identified specifically later in this book. Interestingly, Greece was the nation that was known for its use of brass chariots and brass weapons, and hence the identification with the belly and thighs of brass. Now, this is interesting. The fourth kingdom required four verses to describe, where the first kingdom was described in one verse and the second and third kingdoms both described in one verse. Now, that's important because God gives space to those things that are of greater importance. And so it is obvious that this fourth kingdom is to be considered very carefully in this unfolding chronicle of pre-written history. The legs of iron and the feet of iron mingled with clay picture the phases of the Roman Empire that extend from 63 BC until the second coming of Christ. How's that, BJ? Well, the two legs of iron represent the ancient Roman Empire, which incidentally was eventually divided in two parts. The Western Empire, whose capital was Rome, the Eastern Empire, whose capital was Constantinople. And the Roman Empire, or empires, if you please, were ruled, you've heard it said, was ruled with a rod of what? Iron. With a rod of iron. So the legs of iron picture the ancient Roman Empire. The feet of iron mingled with clay represent the end-time revival of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is not dead, folks. And all of these other nations were destroyed from without, but Rome fell from within. But it was never destroyed. Its ideals and its philosophies live on, and we've talked about this quite a lot in our Revelation study. The Roman Empire extended from what is now Great Britain to Arabia, and from Germany to Morocco. Rome is living in the great nations of Europe today, Italy and France and Great Britain, Germany and Spain, all were a part of the old Roman Empire. And there have been many attempts through the centuries, the millennia, there have been many attempts to revive the Roman Empire. Some who have tried have been the Roman Catholic Church, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Hitler, they've all failed. But there is, I believe, coming a future leader who will succeed in reviving the Roman Empire. It is that empire that is represented by the feet of iron mingled with clay. After the rapture of the church during the seven-year period known as the Tribulation, a world leader who the Bible describes as the Antichrist will appear, who will unite the world. He will bring in a universal peace that is reminiscent of the Pax Romana, which is the 200 years of peace that existed during the height of the old Roman Empire. It will be a false peace, however, and at the end of 3.5 years, he will be possessed by Satan himself and will launch a worldwide attempt to exterminate the Jews. Even now, the stage is being set for the one world government that he will lead. Many believe that the European Economic Community, or the EEC, formerly known as the European Common Market, will be the heart of the Antichrist system. The EEC is made of nations who were geographically a part of the old Roman Empire. Many dispensational scholars believe that the EEC, while the number of its members nations have fluctuated, will eventually settle into a 10-nation confederacy, all a part of the old Roman Empire and represented by the 10 toes of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There are also other possibilities that I believe may account for the fulfillment of this prophecy. We saw in our Revelation study that many of the nations that were once a part of the old Roman Empire are now Muslim nations. And I believe that the Antichrist will be a Muslim, and that what we're seeing in the Middle East today is a forewarning of coming events. Which brings us to the next point. The reason that the revived empire is represented by iron mingled with clay is because it will not be a pure monarchy as was the old empire. Instead, it will be a mixture of political power and of false religious system. Monarchy is strong like iron. False religion is brittle, pictured as the clay. Now, the final segment of the dream of the king was of a stone that had not been dug up or had not been cut out by human hands. And the stone was hurled at the feet of this giant image with such force that it completely destroyed the statue. That is, it will destroy all of the kingdoms of man. Remember, that statue represents all of the kingdoms of men that existed from Daniel's time until now. And then the wind blew away even the dust so that no trace of it could be found. And then the stone grew into a great mountain which filled the whole earth. Now, verses 44 and 45 provide the interpretation to that. In the times, it says, in the times of those kings. What kings? Well, the 10 kings or kingdoms pictured by the 10 toes of the image. In the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. All right, there's a contrast between the statue and the kingdom of God. The stone destroyed those kingdoms, but the kingdom of God will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And so that stone is a picture of the kingdom of God. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out from the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. At the conclusion of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ will return from heaven. At that time, he will destroy the kingdom of Antichrist, which really is the culmination of all of the kingdoms that have ever existed. He will destroy the kingdom of Antichrist and in its place set up his kingdom that will cover the whole earth and will last 1,000 years. Of course, at the end of that 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom of Christ will merge into the eternal kingdom of God and will then be without end. And so, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar was a prophecy of the future of Israel and indeed of the whole world that moves effectively from their exile in Babylon to eternity in heaven. Now, number three, something else I want you to see here. And that is Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel's interpretation. Look in verses 46 through 49. And then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators of the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Up until now, Nebuchadnezzar has been repeatedly confronted by the witness in both word and life of Daniel and his three friends. And certainly his interest has been piqued and his curiosity has been raised by the testimony of these men, but he has not yet been convicted of the greatness of their God. However, in chapter 2, the king is, for the first time, confronted with the awesome supremacy of the God of Israel. And the result is that Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the God of Daniel as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The problem is that he confused his respect for Daniel with the worship of his deity. Notice verse 46. "And then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered an offering and incense to be presented to him." Nebuchadnezzar actually fell down before Daniel and began, it appears, to worship him. And then he ordered an offering, probably a sacrifice, be made to Daniel and incense be burned in his honor. Now, why do you suppose that he did that? Well, for one thing, because he didn't know any better. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. The only things he had ever worshipped were physical objects and images, and he himself was worshipped as a deity. And so he may really have meant to worship God, not as the exclusive God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the only God that exists, but he may have meant to worship this God as one of the Babylonian panoply of gods, or he may have thought that he actually was worshiping God by his behavior, but he didn't go about it correctly. And that's pretty obvious to us who see that. But you know, as I read this, I thought, you know, we really live in a world full of people that are like Nebuchadnezzar. There are people all around us who believe in God, but they don't understand who he really is or what he's really like or what he requires. And like Nebuchadnezzar, they have a distorted image of God, and so they go about their worship all wrong. You see, if your view of God is distorted, then your worship is distorted. If your view of God is distorted, then your worship will be denied. That is, it is unacceptable, and it will be rejected by God. You know, there are a lot of people who just think of God kind of as Santa Claus. And so the only thing they know how to do is ask him for stuff, or that God's favor is earned by good deeds or not being naughty, but being nice. You know, that it is a salvation based on works. They believe in God, but they just don't understand how he is to be worshipped. Are they saved? No, they're not saved. Some people, kind of like the ancient Greeks, think of God as just the man upstairs, just a big human being with all the same flaws and all the same desires and the weaknesses of man. And because of that, they don't see a lifestyle of sex, drugs, and rock and roll or whatever to be offensive to God. Some see God as just a great big bundle of emotional energy. And so all God expects of them when they come to worship is a lot of emotionalism. You know, it really doesn't matter if truth is communicated and obedience is generated as long as I can feel the presence of God. See? You understand what I'm saying? You know, some people really identify God with America. Are you a Christian? Well, I'm an American. Much of our country and many people in our churches, including a lot of preachers, I believe are guilty of political idolatry because they identify the worship of God with political views. And so some religions teach that God has a physical body. Some see him as only a divine will and no essence. Some deny his triune nature. And all of those are distortions of God and so are unacceptable. It's extremely, extremely important to understand that not all worship is acceptable to God. See? If our view of God is wrong, then our worship is wrong, as was Nebuchadnezzar's. Now, while Nebuchadnezzar was on the right track, and we'll see as God continues to deal with him in the next two chapters, that he will eventually come to a full knowledge of the truth. At this point, he has not yet grasped the concept of a sovereign, universal, infinite, and invisible deity. He just wasn't ready yet. He was not at that point of salvation. Now, at the end of chapter 1, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar made a pronouncement that Daniel and his three friends were a head and shoulders above the rest of the wise men of Babylon. In verse 48 of chapter 2, we find Daniel elevated in the king's service. Daniel is made, the text says, ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He's also made chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And then verse 49 tells us that Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And what does that mean? Well, it basically means that Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel prime minister, national security advisor, and a federal judge of Babylon all rolled into one. You say, well, what about the appointment as a judge? Look at what it says. He sat there at the gate of the king. Sitting in the city gates was a practice of those who were responsible for judging the people. And Daniel wasn't placed at just any old gate. He was placed at the gate of the king where only the most important cases were heard. Daniel became a VIP. Daniel became a very important person in the life of the nation of Babylon. And throughout the remainder of this book, Daniel appears as the chief advisor to the king. And when Nebuchadnezzar passes from the scene, God sees to it that Daniel is not forgotten forever, but is placed in a position of prominence, not only under succeeding generations of Babylonian kings, but after the fall of Babylon, he is also appointed to a place of prominence in the Medo-Persian Empire as well. Now, why did I tell you all that? Because of this. Because I want you to understand, I want you to see in our text that it didn't go to his head. What would that do to me, to you, if you were promoted to that place? We've talked about the character of Daniel. And in the last verse of this chapter, there is another indication of the greatness of this man. Someone has said, God gives us what he can trust us with. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. God gives us what he can trust us with. And Daniel here demonstrates that he is trustworthy even with wealth and power and fame. Notice verse 49. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Daniel did not forget his friends when he was promoted. You know, there are a lot of politicians that should read that. Daniel remembered that he didn't get there alone. Daniel remembered that it was these three who put their necks on the line with him in chapter 1 when he asked not to eat the food from the king's table or to drink the royal wine. It was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that had spent the night before in prayer with Daniel, pleading with God to reveal the king's dream. Daniel was not only a faithful servant, but Daniel was a faithful friend. You know, someone has said that a true friend is someone who really knows you but likes you anyway. Thank God for friends like that. But there's something else about Daniel's friendship with these three that we will see next time. And that is that friendship is influential. You see, here was a peer group. What kind of influence do you exert on your friends and your peers? Do you provide leadership in your peer group? Or do you just go along with the crowd? My wife's not here, but I'll talk about her anyway. My wife is a leader. And everywhere she has ever gone, every place that she's ever worked for a period of time, people have begun to follow the Lord. Not because she is a very vocal Christian. She does witness verbally. But her character, like that of Daniel, is contagious. This was a peer group. Daniel was a godly example. And the leadership and influence of Daniel in the lives of these other young men will be demonstrated in chapter 3 as they are put to the ultimate test. Now, if you don't know what comes in chapter 3, let me just tell you to go ahead and read it, and then we'll begin to talk about it next week. And we see the influence of Daniel in the lives of these three men. I'm going to give you a heads up. Daniel doesn't appear in chapter 3. Only those three. All right? Daniel's nowhere to be seen. We'll talk about that. Those three are there all by themselves, confronted with a life or death situation. And they glorify the Lord God in their decision.